Turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Continuing our Summer of Psalms series through the summer. So we're going to be in Psalm 13 today. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this morning and the mercies that are new. We pray, Lord, that as we gather to study your word, that you would invite us, Lord, to have a deep sense of communion and fellowship with you through the Spirit. And as we sit underneath of the teaching of the word, that our hearts would be filled with gladness and thankfulness of the mercies that are extolled and are given to us in the gathering of your saints together. I want to pray for those who aren't here because of sickness or some other health-related issue. Pray, God, that you would comfort them by your Spirit and encourage them with the word and revive them and restore them quickly to health. Pray for those who are not here through travel and for other members who have moved away. Pray for their time with you and God's people this morning. We pray for others who are neglectful of the body through some issue of sin or otherwise. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge them and convict them, and Lord, draw them to yourself and restore them again to the joy of their salvation and with the people of God. Above all, Lord, we pray that you would be magnified in our gathering and in our study and our worship this morning. Lord, we thank you for this text we're about to read and study, and we thank you, Lord, for the gospel that makes it possible for us to come before you even now. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe a few of you were alive at a certain point to have actually ever seen the Beatles live together. But in 1966, the Beatles released, I believe, their seventh studio album called Revolver. And on that album, there's a now famous song called Eleanor Rigby. Now, you don't have to have been alive back in the day when the Beatles were in their heyday, because unless you've been living under a rock, you've probably heard of them, or at least have heard their songs. It's still widely popular today. But they wrote a song for that album called Eleanor Rigby, and really this song is a bit of a song about loneliness, and that's what we're going to be speaking about this morning. It's a song primarily about loneliness, and if you're not familiar with the song, you might have heard the hook or the chorus before. It goes, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And it tells the sad and sort of strange story about two lonely people. One of them is Eleanor Rigby, and the other is a character named Father McKenzie. And they don't actually come together. They live sort of these separate, lonely lives, and they actually don't come together until it's too late, really, at Eleanor's funeral, and the father who's presiding over the funeral walking away. And so it's sort of a downer if you pay attention to the lyrics in the song. But it's about primarily loneliness, and it doesn't really take long for you to realize, though, that the Beatles themselves are not alone in making songs about loneliness, coincidentally enough. A quick Google search or a something search of your preference will reveal the countless scores of songs that are written about loneliness. From whatever perspective, loneliness from a girlfriend, loneliness in a sea of people, loneliness from every perspective and every angle. But songs about loneliness abound in music and culture. That's something I think that we all have in common, actually. It seems that one of the things we all have in common is loneliness. And so if you're prone to depression, there's a song out there that'll help you in your loneliness. And then Psalm 13 this morning helps us think about this as well. Before we read it, I want to talk a little bit more about what loneliness is, and particularly how loneliness can kind of come in a couple different forms. And I'm not a psychologist, I've not taken any really psychology classes, and I certainly don't want to approach the word and psychologize with it. But I want to think for a moment about our experiences of loneliness, and I want you to consider if you've ever experienced or have had some sort of a relationship with loneliness to one degree or another. There's three primarily categories of loneliness that I tried to think of this week. First is relational, second would be spiritual, and third is emotional. So relational loneliness, spiritual loneliness, and emotional loneliness. And I think from one end of the spectrum to another, we've probably experienced this. Relational loneliness is sort of the loneliness most of us think of immediately, with a lack of friendship, lack of actual relationships, a lack of friends or close intimate relationships with other people. Or maybe you have friends, but you don't have good or faithful friends. So even the friends or the people that surround you, your coworkers, even to some degree your family, you can't trust or who are not good, faithful friends to you. Christians experience this a lot when they're in places that they're surrounded by unbelievers, when there's not a relationship that binds them with the gospel. They can experience an actual relational loneliness to some degree. And this relational loneliness inevitably will lead to, eventually anyway, no real intimacy or community with other people. And as a Christian, no real community with other believers. If you're surrounded by people that are not of the same ilk or who are not relationally connected with you in the bond of Christ, or you simply just don't have those sort of relationships to begin with, there's a form of relational loneliness. Secondly, we can think of loneliness in a spiritual sense, so sort of spiritual loneliness. And this, I would say, is a lack of purpose or a lack of meaning to life. If you have not understood life's greater purposes or meaning or seen a particular value to life, I would categorize this as a sort of spiritual loneliness. And I say this spiritual because the answer to purpose and the meaning of life is a deeply spiritual question. So I would put that under the category of spiritual loneliness. So if you're wandering, not really sure what the purpose of life is or what the value and meaning of your life is, there's a sort of spiritual loneliness that comes with not having that grounded, a sort of isolation or sort of wandering. I would sort of say maybe an existential unsettledness, sort of this introspective, like what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? And if you haven't settled on an answer, and particularly the truth of the answer that the Bible reveals, there's a sort of unsettledness, sort of loneliness that comes into that. So relational, spiritual loneliness, and lastly, I would posit an emotional loneliness. An emotional loneliness, and I would categorize this as a lack of feeling accepted by other people or feeling normal, like you're somehow different, or that you're not liked by others. Sort of emotional, right? This kind of happens in our psyche as we consider our value before other people, and ultimately this leads to things like depression and guilt and even, unfortunately, self-harm. So we've got these three major categories, at least to the best of my non-psychological ability, the spiritual loneliness, the relational loneliness, and emotional loneliness, all of which I believe are met and addressed here in the psalm, and that we'll see how the Lord teaches us to work through our forms of loneliness. And my guess is, if you're like me, that you've experienced to some degree or another some form of those lonelinesses, right? That you maybe at some point you felt alone, even when you've had multiple people around you, or that you felt like you weren't liked or accepted by others. Or maybe when you've been wondering about the larger questions of life and have not had this groundedness in the reality of your purpose and meaning, that you had a sort of a spiritual or existential crisis. All of these forms of loneliness just show us that we're basically all the same in this sense, that we all experience loneliness. And I think it's important then for us to address the reality of loneliness in the life, and particularly the lives of Christians. What some Christians like to do is pretend there's nothing wrong with the world we live in, at least if you're a Christian, that you don't experience grief or hurt or loneliness or depression. You don't experience the sort of things that make you sad. In fact, to be a Christian means to be happy. And that's simply not the case. Especially if you're ever an introspective kind of person, you realize there's not a whole lot to be happy about in the world. And to be sure, there's a characteristic of Christian joy that we all must possess. But that joy doesn't necessarily mean always pretending like things are going well. It doesn't always mean that you have a happy face on. In fact, sometimes it means that you admit that things are not going well. But your joy lasts longer than your sorrow. And that's a part of what we'll get to in a little bit. We have to address the reality of loneliness in the lives of believers and really the whole universal issue. I think there's two things we can think about the reality of. First, as I mentioned, that it's universal, and if it's universal, that means common to all man, then it's also inevitable that you will experience loneliness. Maybe you're feeling lonely now in some form or another, as we described. Maybe you're feeling lonely, or you've been lonely before, and maybe you're finally coming out of this sense of loneliness, but probably at some point you'll dip back in to sort of this crisis of loneliness again. Maybe your friend will hurt you, or you'll feel alone, or maybe you'll be pressured by the world into thinking you're not accepted, and you'll feel this form of loneliness. And this is universal and inevitable. I think because we live in a fallen world, we will experience loneliness. But the Bible teaches us we were not made to be alone. We were not made to be alone, either spiritually, relationally, or emotionally. We were not made to be alone. Remember, in Genesis, God created mankind, humankind, to be in a relationship with Him. He created humans for a relationship with Himself, and not just with Himself, but then with another. When He says to Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. This wasn't simply like, you need a helpmate and you need to have a wife. It is you need a real relationship with another human, another person like you. That was the whole point of naming the animals, was to show that Adam that there was no one else in the whole creation that was like him, except Eve, who would then be created from his side. So God made us to be in a relationship with God, with Himself, with one another, but even to some degree with ourselves. That is a relationship we have with ourselves, our understanding, our awareness of ourselves and our own mind. So there's a relationship that's deeply ingrained in our created order, but sin in Genesis chapter 3 distorts that order. It distorts and it corrupts the created order in the sense that our relationships between God, between one another, and even with ourselves are corrupted now. Now there's something broken about our relationship with God. There's something broken about our relationship with one another. And there's something broken about our relationships with ourselves. And that's important to understand as we think about this concept of loneliness. Now the Bible will address that issue in the life of a believer. No longer does the relationship between God and man exist without disruption, nor does the relationship between man and other men, or really husband and wives we see particularly, exist without disruption. And of course, we have within ourselves corruption affected by the fall. And I think this is why loneliness feels so crippling, right? Because there's something innately and basically wrong about it. It doesn't feel right. When we feel empty or alone, there's something at war within our own psyche or body, with our mind or soul, that says this is not the way things should be. Because God did not create us to be lonely or to be alone, but to be in fellowship or relationship with one another and with Himself. So although we were not made to be alone, the reality is that loneliness is now a part of the fabric of our fallen humanity. That's the reality we address, right? We live in a fallen world where loneliness will become a part of our life, and we can't escape it. So loneliness is universal, and therefore it's inevitable. But secondly, loneliness isn't necessarily the absence of happiness. These are all sort of preliminary thoughts before we get into the text, and we're going to get there, I promise. But loneliness isn't necessarily the absence of happiness. It's not the absence of happiness, but rather, loneliness itself can be a gift from God, a grace from God, in order to lead us to deeper longing and sustaining happiness. So you look no further than Jesus, who Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. There was nothing particularly happy about the suffering and the death of Jesus on the cross, and yet He went to it with joy. So the two things can be held together. Happiness, and by happiness I mean not the temporal sort of happiness, but the deep sustaining happiness, joy, the Bible calls it. And really, what Jesus would come to experience as loneliness as He endured the cross for our sake. So the two are not necessarily mutually exclusive. To have one means to not have the other. In fact, we see even in Jesus' case, and maybe in our own experience, that there are many good and happy, joyful things in our life. And yet we can also experience sort of the sadness or the sorrow of a soul. And I think that's part of addressing the reality of loneliness, is to not say because you're lonely means you're unhappy, but simply means that there's a lack within your soul that needs to be met by something greater than what it's currently being met for. So loneliness isn't the absence of happiness, it's rather a gift from God. Because if loneliness is a result of the fall, remember our relationships with God and with ourselves and with one another have become distorted, then the presence and the effect of loneliness on us should and can point us to something more helpful, namely the promise of God just after the fall to fulfill and to restore our deepest longings by restoring us again to the wholeness of divine intimacy. This intimate relationship we will have once again with God is a promise that He makes just after sin enters the world. So there's a sense of loneliness that now is baked into our corrupted human fallenness, and God says one day that won't be the case. So when you're experiencing loneliness, and maybe you are now, or you inevitably will, you should think about how we can turn this into hope and joy by looking to the promise for God to fulfill our deepest longings, to restore us again to this intimate relationship with himself and with others. And it ultimately will fuel and it will arm us in the battle against the loneliness, this hope, this joy, this promise. It will arm us in the battle against loneliness as well as all other sins and vices and sorrows. The joy that God will restore us again to relationship with him, that we will exist in eternity in perfect union with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and with one another. That should fuel us and arm us in our battle against loneliness. So this is what Psalm 13 teaches us. You can see at the top of your worship guide there. The main idea then is that the Christian response to loneliness or to the experience of loneliness and fear is to remind ourselves that Christ himself has experienced true loneliness in order to restore us to the fellowship of God. If the promise of loneliness is to draw us again, to restore us again to God, and that's what Christ does, then as Christians, when we experience loneliness, we must remind ourselves of the gospel. We must remind ourselves that Christ himself experienced loneliness so that we can be restored again to the fellowship of God. That's the large idea here we're going to get to. So with that, let's go to our Bibles, Psalm 13. We're going to read it together, and then we'll pray one last time. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have sorrow in my heart all the day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I love, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Pray with me again, Father, now by your Spirit, teach us and illuminate our minds and hearts to hear it, receive it, and live in light of it. We thank you, Lord, for this answer to our loneliness in all of its forms, for the true hope of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say a few words about the psalm here in general to help us get our understanding as we look at the particulars of the verses here. First, notice the structure of the psalm. You might have it in your Bible as three sort of pieces. The first two verses, then verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 6. That's largely right about the structure of the psalm, moving in a sort of process from lamentation to supplication to exaltation. Lamentation is sort of a complaint. It's lamenting before God. The supplication is a prayer. And then we see in this third part of the structure sort of an exaltation, a glory to God sort of goal, a prayer, really. So the structure is important because structures in the Bible, they teach us about how things ought to be, whether that's through an argument or here, a pattern or a process of coming before God. It teaches us that the godly and the biblical manner of bringing our complaints to God must move in a certain pattern or direction. We may and should begin with lamentation. We notice that there's a relationship that exists where the psalmist can come to God and lament, complain, and ask God, almost as a plaintiff in a court, to say, this is what is happening to me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? There's a lament, but this lamentation moves to prayer. It's a supplication where he's asking God to then act. And then finally into a rejoicing or an exaltation over God and his character. And this is important because it instructs us of our motivation and our pattern of how we must come before God in our own loneliness, in our own complaints and laments before him. See, the world's going to offer every other cure to loneliness. Going to offer every other answer to the reality of loneliness and pain and fear except turning to the Lord. That's why this psalm and the processes that it gives us are so important, because it will offer us what the world will not. The world will offer us wealth, social interaction. It may offer us some sort of meditation, tell us to have some sort of self-confidence. It may have us to go chase sexual pleasures and desires. It will offer escapisms like marijuana, video games, alcohol, fill in the blank, whatever you name it. The world offers things that cannot really meet our loneliness as it is. Only the Bible shows us clearly that if we are to meet our loneliness, it must be met fully and completely by the Lord. And that's why the structure is important, because we recognize that we're lonely, or we have this complaint that we want to bring to the Lord. But instead of turning to the things the world offers us, we must turn then into prayer and then into praise for God. And that's what the psalmist, the structure of the psalmist, teaches us. And secondly, the second note we should notice is the relationship that this psalmist seems to have with the Lord. This is the thing that struck me when I first read it. It was how bold this psalmist is to even bring a complaint against God. It's almost as if he's blaming God for his experiences. Listen to what it says. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" The boldness in a request and a coming to the Lord. Now on this side of the New Testament, we're more inclined to say, I'm not allowed to approach God like that. I can only approach God in prayer and in praise. And I think there's a healthy way to affirm that. But the psalmist here clearly comes to God in with a complaint, with a lament. And there's a boldness to this prayer. And I don't think that's due to a lack of awareness of the psalmist's own sinfulness. This is David, it says right there, a psalm of David. This is David, and David is well aware of his own sinfulness. He'll pray. He'll pray for confession. He'll admit and say that he has not hid his iniquity from the Lord. So David's not under any false pretenses about his sinfulness before the Lord. But one of the things the Psalms do for us is show us that because of the relationship that they have with the Lord, the psalmists have with the Lord, they're able to see God as a judge who will vindicate the righteous. And although they will admit that they are sinners before the Lord, that the Lord is on their side. And I think it's a lesson that we can learn particularly here on this side of Protestantism, really. That we can come to the Lord and lodge a complaint, almost as if he will vindicate us because of the righteousness we have. Again, not our own, but of Christ's. So it's not a lack of awareness of the sinfulness the psalmists have, but rather it's a sign of the confidence in the relationship that the psalmist has with the Lord. And consider the sort of relationships you have, the close relationship where you're able to say and get away with saying things that you wouldn't say to just a normal person or people outside of the immediate circle of friends, right? There's some things that I can say to everybody here, and there's some things that I'll only really say to Brittany, right? Because she understands that I can say something, be open and honest and candid with her without having to qualify every statement I make. Why? Because she has an intimate knowledge of who I am and the way I operate. This is the same in every relationship that you have that's close to you. People who understand you, who know you, who has an intimate relationship with you, a history with you, will know that you can get away with saying things sometimes more pointedly or frankly without having to dress things up. And I think that's important to have in our lives. And here, this is simply an example of this, that the psalmist had that sort of relationship with the Lord. I can just come to God and I can give my complaint. Are you going to forget me forever? Not really reverent, is it? But it's candid and it's raw. And so there's a reference here to the relationship that the psalmist has. And the idea here is that only within the confidence of such a relationship can such honest and candid lament be tolerated by God. See, the whole thing is predicated on the individual stance before the Lord. So the point to notice here then, friends, listen, is that this psalm's prescription against loneliness is only truly effective if the relationship with God is there in the first place. If you don't have the relationship with God, you can't come to him like the psalmist comes to him. Rather, you're going to come to him groveling, begging for forgiveness. That's the case here. The psalmist's prescription against loneliness, to lament, then to pray, and then to praise, is only going to be effective if the relationship with God is there in the first place. So if you're in a place of loneliness without the sort of relationship with God that allows you to approach him confidently and to complain and lament to him without fear of condemnation, but rather with an invitation, with acceptance as a father, then the first thing you have to do is to fall on your face and to beg him for such a relationship, which he offers you in Christ. So that's what we want to notice before we get into the particulars, is that this is instructive, and that's one of the things we'll see, how we must come to God with our complaints, and that our relationship with God must be there before we can do such a thing. There's three sort of major categories here, or major ideas, that we'll explore. In the first two verses, I think the psalmist kind of teaches us some of the lies that loneliness teaches us. The lies of loneliness. Look at verse 1, and he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And in verse 2, it says, "How long must I take counsel and have sorrow in my heart all the day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Notice this repetition of how long, how long. He's beginning to believe that the Lord ultimately has neglected him. And that's one of the first lies that loneliness teaches us, is that the Lord neglects me. The Lord neglects me. He's saying here that our needs and our desires have gone unmet by God. Our needs and desires have gone unmet by God. This sort of idea that God is not a good father that we read about in the Bible, but rather he has left his children to suffer without the things that they need. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, as appropriate on Father's Day, I would not be a good father if I neglected my children. If I came home and I fixed myself dinner and failed to consider if my children were hungry or not. Or if I left them and brought them to a place and left them there. Or if I decided not to clothe them or to bathe them. To neglect them would be a sin and would be a grievance against all fatherhood. This is the idea, the lie, that loneliness will teach us when you're in. Has the Lord abandoned me? The Lord gone unmet. But the second lie is this of abandonment. The Lord abandons me. Not only does he neglect me by not meeting my needs and desires, but he abandons me because my situation is a nuisance to him. He's unconcerned. Surely God is not concerned with my situation. It only bothers him. So the Lord not only neglects me, but abandons me. It's one of the lies of loneliness. This is simply not true, but one of the things we begin to believe as we wallow in the sorrow, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? As if the Lord is not there, he has abandoned me, he has left me here to suffer on my own. A third lie, the Lord grieves me. The Lord has grieved me. And a sorrow in my heart all the day. This lie tells us that God dejects us and is the source of our sorrow. That he's not coming to our aid, that we are grieved by the Lord. And lastly, the lie that the Lord will betray us. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? See, this is a psalm is saying the Lord must vindicate the righteous, and yet my enemies are having power and victory over me. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 2 says. So we think that the Lord may betray us in our loneliness, that God does not fight. He might as well scorn us and crush us himself. These lies of loneliness, that the Lord may neglect us or abandon us or grieve me or betray us, is what we begin to believe, particularly when we're in longer seasons of loneliness or despair or sorrow, because we think we have been abandoned, that the Lord does neglect us, that he's not as good of a father as we once thought he was, or that all those around us, our enemies, if you will, are being prosperous and are exalted over us, that we're being betrayed by the Lord, that the hand of the Lord is against us. These are lies that we will begin to believe. And believing these, and perhaps you don't believe them truly, but you entertain them, you allow them to entertain your thoughts, then these lies, they bring into question ultimately God's goodness, don't they? You begin to question the very character of God himself because of these lies. Eventually, this questioning will lead to doubt, it will lead to discouragement, and it will lead to unbelief. That's the path that questioning the Lord's goodness for a time will lead you to doubt and to unbelief. That's the danger here. And this is the reason that the psalm helps us to face the reality of loneliness and not lead ourselves into doubt, but recognize that in our sorrow we must turn to somewhere greater. Because the heart of the lies of loneliness, that the Lord neglects you or abandons you or forgets you, he's unconcerned, or that he would betray you, I think one of the heart of this and the reason why they're so easily believed by us is because they're egocentric. Who's the focus here of the complaint? Is it God? No. The subject is me. How, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel and have sorrow in my heart? How long shall my enemy exalt over me? He's less concerned about the character of God and more concerned about his comfort, his vanity, his pride. At least that's what he's admitting here. So I think that's why they're so easily believed when we turn to these things, is the egocentric focus of the lies that the Lord will abandon you because you're too focused on yourself to realize this. These lies are all about us, our fears, our dejection, our sorrow. See, they tap into our sinful inclination to make everything about ourselves. It's a result of this egocentricism, which is a blindness, ultimately, to look at the greater picture, to see beyond our present circumstances to God's potential purposes for our sorrow. You make it about yourself, of course you'll not see God's intentions and purposes. That's the power of these lies. And so we see these lies that could be believed if we continue to dwell on them. But notice he moves from verse 1 and 2 to verse 3 and 4, from this lament against God to a prayer. From the lies of loneliness to the longing of loneliness. Because instead of believing and becoming caught up in the lies of loneliness, the psalm then instructs us to call out to God in our distress. He doesn't want to stay in the sort of complaining area, but rather call out to God, because the psalmist moves from lamentation or complaint to supplication, which is a prayer, which beckons the Lord to action. So he's acknowledging the way he feels before the Lord and says, "Answer me." Verse 3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." And notice he shifts from making a complaint that is centered on himself to a prayer that asks God to restore him again. There's two things we should notice. First, we should notice the heart of the prayer here in verse 3 and 4, and then the hope of the prayer. The heart of the prayer is one of desperation. The heart of the prayer is desperation. "Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy prevails over me, lest my foes rejoice." See the desperation. God, this will soon happen. Enemies will have victory over me. The people around the world will see that your anointed one has fallen and shaken. He goes to God in desperation and calls upon him. See, the thought about living without God, his presence, and particularly his divine favor and influence on his life, is insanity to the one whose love and affection and desires and deepest longings are for God himself. See, he's being isolated, it seems, from the Lord. And so the only thing he truly wants is to be considered again and answered by God, lest he sleep the sleep of death, lest these terrible things continue to happen, lest the Lord and his character comes under repute because of the fallenness of the anointed one, of his child. So for the one who loves God, the idea or the thought of living without God and his presence and divine favor is insanity. So loneliness and fear will only drive people away from God or toward God. And for the Christian, there's only one option. You must be driven to God through desperation. Notice that he is your only help. See, the psalmist says, "Consider me. Answer me." This is a call for God to incline himself, as if God were too busy and asking God to lay down everything and pay attention to him. The idea here, a call to incline your ear to me, O Lord. Now we know certainly God in his infinite wisdom and power is never too busy to do any one thing, but this is the call to a father who loves you, who would set aside all things to come and attend to you. The heart of the prayer is desperation, but the hope of the prayer is of life. The hope of the prayer is of life. He says, "Lest I sleep the sleep of death, answer me, lest I die." So he's really calling for life. He's calling for a restoration of relationship with God in joy, not within sorrow or death. The heart of prayer is desperation, but the hope of the prayer is life. Because for the psalmist, the darkness of loneliness led to death, or led to victory for his enemies. So he prays against the darkness for light. He asks the Lord to answer him. See, this is sort of the parallel. We can see that for the psalmist to not be heard by the Lord, to be lonely and to feel neglected, is almost the same as death. But to call out to the Lord and to receive his answer, his inclination, that's life. That's restoration. So God's very presence and his kindness, the answer of the Lord in the favor of his glory, his nearness to God, the reminder that he is with them, is the hope, is the light of a dark soul. You may know the benediction in Numbers 6, may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Well, literally in the Hebrews, it's may Yahweh cause his face to give light to you. That's the promise of the Lord's nearness to his people, is to literally be a light within the darkness of the soul. So it's a hope of the prayer that we turn to in our lament and complaint against God, when we acknowledge that we are hurting and lonely, that our friends and foes are both against us. We call it the Lord to be our light in this dark place. That's the hope and the content or the heart of the prayer. So the longing of loneliness leads us in the call out to God. But why would we call out to a God then when we feel he's not even there? When you begin to truly doubt. Now, I don't know if you've been in a place where you've really doubted if God was there or if he really cared. I certainly have, and it's a difficult place to be when you're wondering if the Lord's not answering a particular prayer of yours that you've prayed often, or that you saw sickness and sorrow and death all around you and wonder, how can a good God allow this to take place? And in the midst of this complaint and lament, how can you then call out to a God that has already hurt you or abandoned you? Well, the answer to this, the psalmist teaches us, is the knowledge of who God is must then supersede our own limited perception of our situation. We have to believe that God is not silent in our suffering or disinterested in our happiness. Because if we believe that, not only would we be wrong, but we'd be arrogant to assume that. What do I mean? Well, you'd be arrogant to assume that you've exhausted God's infinite supply of grace. You'd be arrogant to assume your needs demands God's attention. You'd be arrogant to assume that a good God would neglect his children. You'd be arrogant to assume that he hasn't already spared you from 1,000 other sorrows and misery. See, to assume that God and to doubt in God's goodness and his love for you, even in the midst of your sorrow, is really not just wrong. It's arrogant, because you just placed yourself in a place of judgment to God when you have no business doing so. The true humility of loneliness, the true humility of acknowledging our sorrow, compels us then to call upon the God who is there, because we know his character is sure. It does not give up. And that calling is the source of our confidence. So the longing of loneliness should press us to call out to God. Despite the way we may feel, we push over our emotions into the reality of faith that teaches us that he is there. And he is the Lord of our loneliness. In the third part, in verses 5 and 6, I have trusted your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, the calling upon the Lord becomes the confidence. Because once you call upon the Lord in sincerity and faith, you call upon the Lord who you know to be there, who will answer you. You no longer have to despair, but now you have confidence. Calling becomes confidence. And this confidence, of course, is trust. And the heart of trust, ultimately, is faith, right? This is what we learned in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is the assurance of God. It's knowing who God is and what he's done, and therefore having a sort of confidence that compels you to do the things you know you must do in obedience to God. Now, how can we have confidence as we call about God? Maybe you're saying, okay, I believe you. The Bible says God is there. I call upon God in my desperation, asking him to act. How does that turn into a confidence? Because this is really where our loneliness meets the road, right? Because how do I continue to fight the fight of faith? How do I continue to live if I'm calling upon God? Well, we must have the confidence that comes from the calling. And he teaches us this in Psalm 13, that God's covenant love for his people is the ground of our rejoicing. It's the covenant ground of love for our rejoicing. I have trusted in your steadfast love. English doesn't do the word here in Hebrew justice. This word hesed is a deep loving kindness, a covenantal bond with God and his people that cannot be broken. If this bond can be broken, then God is a sham. So everything about the promise of God to love his people is bound up in who he is. And so the psalmist here says, I have trusted in your promise to love your people, to never forsake them, to always be with them. That's the ground of rejoicing. And so he says, I shall sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Remember, the whole psalms are sort of a collection of songs we sing because we're emotionally responding to the promises of God. So our confidence and our ground of rejoicing is the covenant love of God, that he is a good father to his people. not only can we have confidence because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. Our future grace, or the future grace of God extended to us, is rooted in his past faithfulness to us. Notice just the verbiage here. I have trusted, and I shall rejoice in verse 5. I have trusted, that's a past tense, it's a thing that he has done. I shall rejoice. This past faithfulness of God, we trust God in his steadfast love, that leads them to, presently in the future, rejoice. Or in verse 6, I will sing because he has dealt bountifully with me. See the connection between what the Lord has done in the life of David that leads him to presently and in the future continue to praise God? The future grace of God is rooted in his past faithfulness. That's how we can have confidence that we call upon the Lord. Even though our circumstance may not seem like it's getting better, we know that God's future grace is as sure as his covenant love for his children, because it's rooted in his past faithfulness to us. So our calling upon God becomes confidence, and then our loneliness begins to meet its match. Can our loneliness stand up to God? I think if we do this genuinely and honestly, trusting the promises of God, and we still remain lonely, meaning we still have a lack of desire, we still have a lack of intimacy, then either we have not done this properly or really our God is too small. But the God of the Bible means that we can come to him with our lament, we can come to him in desperation and prayer, and we can exult over his goodness and promises to his people, and our loneliness will melt away. So our calling becomes confidence, but not only that, the Lord himself is acquainted with sorrow. He's acquainted with loneliness. He's not unfamiliar with it. And this is best and most obviously seen in Jesus, the Son of God. See, Jesus himself was abandoned. He was abandoned not only by his followers, by his disciples, but in some sense he was abandoned by his Father in the garden. We'll see this in Isaiah 53, a familiar passage. I'll read verses 3 through 6, but the whole chapter is really helpful. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, and was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and was afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity. And in a few verses, it will say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is God pouring out his wrath against our sin on his Son. So not only was he despised and rejected by men, but he for a moment becomes rejected by God as an offering being poured out. In fact, go to Psalm 22, just probably a few pages, and listen to what Jesus himself, the Psalm Jesus himself quotes on the cross. Psalm 22, just in the first two verses. my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. You see the desperation of Jesus? This is what he quotes on the cross as he hangs, suffering the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus acquainted with suffering? Did Jesus know loneliness? Yes. Christ himself was rejected. He was isolated. He was made to experience true loneliness, loneliness unlike we will ever experience in our life. On the cross, consider in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying to God, and yet there was no answer from heaven. Jesus praying so intently, not because he was afraid of what was to come, because he was beginning to experience the separation of divine intimacy from the Father. Because the Father was beginning to pour out his wrath against sin on his Son. See, the fellowship that has existed from eternity was now being cut off as Jesus was no longer treated as the Son of God, but now as a sinner himself, suffering the wrath. Can you imagine? From one moment, an intimate fellowship with the Father, and the next, not having a line of access to him. You, the Son of God, now alone for the first time ever in the garden. And not only that, but your friends just along the way are now sleeping. They don't even care to pray for you. You are experiencing true isolation. This is the experience of Jesus, so much so that he begins to sweat blood. Jesus experienced real isolation, real loneliness on the cross. But he didn't do that just to suffer for sin's sake. He did that in order that our loneliness might be met and extinguished. That's the idea. Because Christ meets the lies of loneliness, he answers them with truth on the cross. He fills all of this relational, the spiritual, and the emotional longings, the loneliness that we experience, he fulfills those. How does he do this? Well, first he does this by proving, once and for all, that God cares for us. He proves that God loves us and that he has not forsaken us or abandoned us, and he will never do that. And he demonstrates the length to which God is willing to go to secure that for his people. How do we meet our loneliness at the cross? We look simply and see that God has not forsaken us, even when it feels like it. Consider Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul will say, but God shows or demonstrates or proves his love for us. Listen to the lonely person must hear this. He shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are you lonely? Did Christ die for you? Jesus himself will say in Matthew 28 at the end, verse 20, after he gives the great commission of his disciples to go, he says, behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. How can you be lonely when Christ has always promised to be with you, to go with you, before you, and to be behind you? Christ is in you. And therefore, you cannot ever truly be alone if the Son of God has promised the Spirit to dwell with you. So how does the lies of loneliness meet their answer in the cross, the truth of the gospel? By simply seeing that Jesus is the answer to God's hope. He's the answer to all those who are lonely. The answer to God's love for his people and his children. His death, his resurrection. Because the resurrection answers the question, is this all there is? Surely Christ was dead, he was put then in a tomb, but the resurrection says this will be your fate as well, that ultimately I have not just left my son in the grave, but as he was risen, so you will be, and so all of your hopes, your deepest longings will be met, not just now and in Christ, but in the heavenly kingdom which you will be a part of. So Christ meets the lies of loneliness, and he fulfills all the relational, the spiritual, the emotional longings of our hearts by proving once and for all that God loves us and he has not abandoned us. Consider also his exhortation to Joshua, the Lord's exhortation to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5. As Joshua's fearfulness to go into the land of Canaan, again, on a promise of God, he says, be bold, be courageous, because I am with you and I will never forsake you. This is a promise, not just to Joshua and his people, but to all of God's people, because the mark of God's true people is God's covenant nearness with them. I will always be with you. I will never leave you, forsake you. So the love of God, lastly, is toward his people is demonstrated then and is epitomized in Christ. Does God love you? If you're lonely, when you consider God's love, then you must look to Jesus. He is the demonstration and the epitome of God's love. If you are experiencing or facing any degree of loneliness this morning, right now, the answer to your sorrow isn't found in a self-help book. It's not going to be found in a yoga studio. It's not going to be found in the club. It's not going to be found in the bottom of a bottle or in a joint. It's going to be found in the profound kindness of the body and blood of Jesus that's broken and poured out for you. That's where you'll find the hope of Jesus. If you're lonely, and if you aren't now, you will be soon. You must turn to Christ. Even in your darkest moments, the light of the world stands before you, stands beside you, and lives within you. You cannot be lonely and be a Christian. Not truly. Now, we must have sorrow and have dark nights. Our soul will be afflicted by the things of the world. We live in a fallen reality, but the hope of the Christian is that no matter how dark our days may get, the light of the world is with us. And therefore, friend, if you're lonely this morning, I beg you and urge you to look to Christ, whose loneliness really secured the fellowship of God for you. That never will you ever be lonely in the sense of the word. And although you may experience pain and suffering, you can ask the Lord in desperation to restore you again to fellowship. So we can admit that things happen, but we ultimately turn to God in hope and promise. So would you pray now, and let's ask the Lord to do this and more. Father, we love you and acknowledge our sinfulness and just confess, God, that we have believed lies that this world has sold us. That in our experience of sorrow and loneliness, we have begun to doubt your goodness towards us, question your kindness, your concern. We have underestimated the length to which you would actually go to care for us. God, we're sorry. Forgive us of those thoughts. Would you protect us from unbelief and allow us to cast our eyes on Christ, who is the perfect picture of your love and your promise to never forgive us, to forget us or to forsake us, that you will always be near to us because of his experience of true loneliness. We're thankful for the psalm that teaches us that we can approach you in true lament, and that we can come to you in prayer, even of desperation, when all things seem to be falling down around us, and we can still praise and rejoice over your bountiful goodness to us and in the deliverance of our souls through Christ. Help us then to fight off that unbelief. Help us to walk with others beside it. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name.